Amen. O Lord our God and our Father in heaven, you're our refuge and our strength, our help in tight places, always close at hand. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We come this evening, O Lord, to lift up our hearts, our minds, our eyes to heaven, where one at the right hand of the Majesty on High sits clothed in our nature. And he is our refuge, our fortress, our God in whom we trust. It is he who delivers us from the snare of the devil and from the pestilence of our own hearts. And we ask you this evening, our God, that he whose word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, his word pierces to the division of heart and of soul and of joints and of marrow, and divides and uncovers the thoughts and the intentions of his heart, may it be evident this evening that he is amidst us and with us, O God. Vain is the help of man. Come, Lord Jesus, search our hearts and minds, and let us feel our nakedness before you, and that you would draw us to yourself and teach us what it is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Lord, help us, we pray. Open our eyes, equip and warm our hearts, and energize our will, O God, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and to run and not be weary, and to walk and not be faint in your ways. And this evening we pray, Father, you'll save the lost, restore the backslider, and give your people a vision of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines full in the face of Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior. Amen. If you would please take your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Titus and chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter actually in a quick second, but just a word of introduction. Titus, of course, is one of the pastoral epistles. We believe they were written after the book of Acts, after Paul is released from his 2 years of imprisonment under house arrest in Rome. He's released. He goes out on another brief time of missionary activity. He visits the churches he'd planted before in the past. He leaves Titus in Crete and writes this letter to him. He leaves Timothy in Ephesus and presses on, perhaps, towards Spain, as the Muratorian fragment suggests. The book of Titus is a wonderful little book. It's Paul's how-to manual for church planting. It's about being how to build a healthy church, and there are three steps. Paul's a good Presbyterian. Chapter 1, Paul says, you've got to put good men in office as leaders. You can't have a quarterback survive long without a good offensive line. You need elders to hold the line and to protect the preacher from getting sacked, metaphorically and literally. You've got to put good men in leadership. Chapter 2, you've got to preach good doctrine from the pulpit, right? And then that's our chapter tonight. And then chapter 3, you've got to practice good works from the pew. Let those who believe God, Paul says, be careful to practice good works. And you'll see those themes in these three chapters. This evening we come to chapter 2, preach good doctrine from the pulpit to the center of a sound church. Listen carefully as we read the Word of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, Show yourself in all respects to be a model for good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for or looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Christ, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke, notice, with all authority when you're preaching the word of God, men. Not even Christ himself could have more authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and all authority has been given to us to preach with all authority in his name as we open up his word before his people. Let no one disregard you. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. How do you grow and change as a Christian? It's a very important question. It's important that you get it right. There are so many impostors to Christian growth and Christian change in the church. There are people who know only how to change the outside of the cup, but not the inside. Inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Paul's been warning the church about them in the previous chapter. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their hearts and their minds are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. And Paul's describing there the total sanctification that comes to the heart. We're totally depraved before we're converted. And once we are converted, we become totally sanctified. The sanctifying power of the gospel touches every part and facet of the heart. To the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are defiled, nothing is pure. Their mind, their conscience, defiled. And that's a problem in the church. There are those who profess to know God. They say one thing, but they do another. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. So there's outside-inside change. There's also legal and evangelical change, and the two are very different. Legal change is often fired by the fear of hell. It can be fired by shame, regret, a desire to be better. And it's to some extent the unconverted man is capable of legal change, outwardly at least. We see that all over the world. Alcoholics Anonymous, men who are alcoholics lay their alcoholism down. Jordan Peterson has a tremendous effect rescuing young men from suicide. And he does it by sitting them down and saying, your life is like a room. Look at your life. Where is there a mess? Start fixing it. What are the most obvious problems? If you sit in a tidy, in a study and think, what's wrong here? Well, there's a pile of receipts over there and the trash can needs emptied. And you can, amazing what you can do in 15 minutes just by getting to work purposefully in an office. And you can do the same thing in your life. That former Navy SEAL, Goggins, I forget his first name, his terribly bad language fellow, but he turned his life completely around by shame and grit and hard work. Legal change. Evangelical change is altogether different. It's fired by the gospel. If legal change is frightened by the fear of hell, evangelical change bathes the heart in the blood of Christ and changes the man from the inside out by the expulsive power of new affections. Chalmers famously said in the sermon, can you tell true change from false change. I often think about that because two of the best preachers I've ever known ended their life in ignominy. One killed himself after it came to the fore that he had been having multiple sexual improprieties with ladies in the church. Another well-known preacher similarly collapsed in sexual depravity and died unrepentant, it seems, at least anyway. And you wonder to yourself, were they really, did they know Christ? It's amazing how much religion you can have and yet not know Christ. Yet I've known other folk in my ministry. I think back to a young lad, I used to disciple a long time ago, and he had the impulse control of a squirrel on Red Bull. And it just would drive me crazy. And yet, as I shepherded him and pastored him, I could see the pilot light of his soul come on. And it seemed to me, at least, there was a genuine love for Christ in his heart. And I often think when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised at who is there. We might also equally be surprised by who's not there. It can be hard to tell imposters from reality. The Little John Steakhouse in Memphis, Tennessee, used to be a haunt that Elvis Presley frequented. Even before he was famous, he would go there and eat steaks. And when he came to fame, the manager would let him eat for free there. And every so often, they would do a Elvis impersonation night. And at the height of his fame, Elvis thought he would go and play himself. I mean, he knocked the crowd dead. The owner of the restaurant was worried there'd be a riot when he got on stage. He got on the stage and sang Love Me Tender with great effect and came in third in the Elvis impersonation test. It can be very, very hard to tell truth from fiction with Elvis, but also sometimes in the Christian life. How do you change as a Christian? It's vital. Change is vital. Growth is vital. We're not saved by repentance. We heard that this morning. But we're not saved without repentance. We're not saved by holiness. But no man shall see the Lord without holiness, the scripture says. How do we change? And Paul here is stressing the importance. He's in this chapter talking about sound doctrine. And the amazing thing is, we're used to Paul's preaching style. He has often two points in his sermons, the indicative and the imperative, right? The indicative is what God has done for us, the truths of the gospel. And then the imperative is what we must do for God. And the one leads to the other like water and wet. And Paul almost always starts with the indicatives. Ephesians 1-3, indicatives. Ephesians 4-6, imperatives. Romans 1-11, indicatives. Romans 12 to the end, imperatives. He starts with the indicatives and runs to the imperatives over and over again. But here in this passage, he actually does the reverse. He's talking about sound doctrine. He'll get to sound doctrine in verse 11, but he actually begins in verse 1 and down to verse 10 by outlining the changes sound doctrine make in a man or a woman's life. How it affects old men and old women and young women and young men and preachers too and slaves even. Why does he reverse the order? I think he reverses the order because he wants you to be absolutely certain and sure that God measures a theologian not just by how much he knows in his head, but by how well he lives in his life. And if you have head knowledge, but not heart and life application, what you have in your head isn't really real. Hasn't gripped you. Hasn't changed you. How do we change as a Christian? So Paul outlines the changes from 1 to 10. Then in verse 11, he speaks about the change, or the gospel that changes. And what he basically says here, I want you to see this evening, is that you and I as Christians, we live between the two epiphanies of Christ. That's the word Paul uses. The grace of God has epiphanied. bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless work and to purify for himself a people for his own treasured possession, zealous for good deeds. And we live between the two epiphanies. We look back to the Christ who has come, and we look forward to the Christ who will come, and held in tension between these two great appearances of Jesus Christ, one in humiliation and one in exaltation, we are given the strength, the mind-changing power that it instructs us in our mind to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. As I tell my congregation, if you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must first come to think a way you've never thought before. And those thoughts come as you look back to Christ and look forward to Christ and live between the two epiphanies. Are you doing that? If you're not doing that, your Christian life is less than what it could be. You're missing the power of a close personal walk with Jesus and what a difference it makes. Let's think about this together. First of all, true change comes as we look back to the Christ who has come. For the grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation to every man. What do you mean, every man? It could be all types of men, even Cretans who are evil beasts, lazy gluttons, they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy stomachs, Paul calls them. Even Cretans, old men, young men, rich men, poor men, females, young and old, slaves and free, all types of men. I think actually in echoing the Marrow sentiment, it's bringing salvation within reach of all men. The grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, Paul says, has made an appearance. It's epiphany. The word epiphany here means to become tangible, visible. The grace of God has come to a place where men could get their hands on him. Paul's taking us back, isn't he, to Bethlehem's rude stable. What did you see? If you could go back in a time machine and stand around the stable and look at the little baby there, what would we see? We'd see God as a baby. And as Fred Leakey said about Gethsemane, we can say about Bethlehem, it's not a place for theological tourism. It's a place to stop and worship. He's God, the Son, before whom the infinite expanse of the cosmos, all of the galaxies and suns and moons and nebulas and planets and black holes are but a speck on the horizon of his contemplation. All of the moments of human history, all of the actors in human history, all of the thoughts and words and minds of men are understood by him in a momentary glance, all present in his eternal mind at once. He's upholding the universe with the word of his power. Speaking, holding the universe. Like a choir master holding the last note of the anthem and the choir are kind of singing, and he's holding the note. Christ is holding the atomic structure of the universe with his words. And at the same time, he's a little baby upholding the universe, and he's a little baby being upheld by the arms of a virgin teenager. In his human nature, all he can do is suck her breast and fill his diaper and cry when he's hungry. He's a baby. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor. That's incredible. He grew in stature. No doubt there. He was a baby, and then he's, 5'10", adult. But he also grew in wisdom as he grew up. He was never foolish, but his wisdom grew. And he grew in favor with men as they saw his potential, though always underestimating it. But he grew in wisdom, he grew in favor too with his father as his capacity for obedience grew, as his capacity for self-sacrifice grew up to that titanic last step in the Garden of Gethsemane when he stood teetering on the edge of everlasting darkness and said, "Father, I'm willing to step into it." His father's pride in his son grew. It's amazing. I would never dare say that if it wasn't in the Bible. And we're so used to hearing about the incarnation, it's like it just becomes passe. It's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't affect us the way it ought to. Remember hearing about a homeschool co-op, or it might have been an actual bricks and mortar school, I can't remember. But the teacher's there, she's talking to the children about mammals. And she's asking them, "Can you list all the different types of mammals we've been learning about this semester?" And the kids were saying, "A bird, yes. A mouse, yes. A giraffe, yes. A goat, yes. A cat, yes. Alligator, no, not an ass. Not a mammal, Jimmy, not a mammal. Remember, mammals have got, they're warm-blooded and they've got hair. Who can list another mammal?" And a wee boy at the back of the class said, "Jesus. Jesus is a mammal." And she staggered back. It almost sounded blasphemous. And then she thought, it's true. Yes. In Jesus, God became a mammal. Without ceasing to be what he'd always been, he became something he had never been before. Look at the manger. You see God in flesh as a baby. But you see something more than that, Paul says. You see a message from God, a revelation of the particular kind of God, his character being in flesh as a baby. And it's one word. We see an epiphany, not just of God, but an epiphany of grace. That grace isn't an idea. It's not a posture. It's not just God going soft on sin or easy on the law. Grace is a person. God the Son, in flesh in our nature, he's come to us, do you see? Come down to us. Or a thin listen in the cross he bore, or in the cross in the experience of our Lord, sorry. He said, that's the wonderful thing that has happened in our redemption, that God in Christ has drawn so near to us that we who are finite creatures can behold God in Christ and say, we see God. We know him. And in that knowledge of God, there is life eternal. And what do we know? What do we learn about God? In the manger, we learn that he is a God who is immeasurably, amazingly, outrageously gracious. He would send his son. His son. Oh, there was never a son, never a boy loved his father as Jesus loved Jehovah. And there was never a father who loved his son as Jehovah loved Jesus. And he sent him to you. Jacob wouldn't send Benjamin to Egypt. But Jehovah sent Jesus down. Down, 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 until there was no more down left to go. Remember Donald MacLeod's, he speaks about the three becomings of Jesus. First of all, he's in the form of God, right? And then he becomes flesh. And not just flesh. He comes, Paul says in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's an incredible statement. Jesus, if you saw him, he would have looked and smelt in the days before deodorant like an ordinary Jew. like an ordinary Joe sinner. Now, he wasn't a sinner. But you'd never know that just to look at him. Think about that for a moment. It's New Year's Eve and you get arrested by some false identity. Maybe you're speeding home from a conference and you get arrested. And there's nowhere to put you in the local car. It's New Year's Eve. The local tank is full of the drunks. So they take you down to the county prison. They're apologizing. It's terrible. They take you into the prison and try and find you a cell for the night. But there's no cell. Not in the main part of the prison. The only room they have in the prison is with the perverts and the pedophiles. And they apologize. And they put you in there. And you sit amongst them in the cell. Just overnight, you'll be fine. You get breakfast in the morning. And you can go home. And in the morning, you go down and you sit with the perverts and the pedophiles at breakfast. And to your horror, Christian Amanpour is there with CNN doing a special on the rise and scourge of pedophiles and perverts in Greenville, South Carolina. And the camera pans down the line, one pervert after another, and there's you sitting in their midst. And you're not that way. You've never once had an unclean thought about a child. But outwardly, you're indistinguishable from them. You're sitting amongst them. As your nice Baptist neighbors are watching the camera pan down the aisle, there you are in their midst. Can you imagine the shame sitting in the likeness, not just of sinful flesh, but of that kind of sinful flesh? And Jesus comes. He became flesh. The Father sent him to. The likeness of sinful flesh. But then the next becoming is even worse. He stepped beyond the likeness of sinful flesh. And he actually became sin. That became his identity. As MacLeod says, on the cross, Christ lost all sense of himself as the Son of God. And he saw himself only as the sin of the world and God no longer as his Father, but God as sin's avenger. He didn't just bear our sins, he became them. And having become flesh and then becoming sin, he became cursed. And Paul says, when you want to change as a Christian, you look back at that. And you look long at that. And you let that great grand spectacle of God the Son becoming flesh, becoming sin, becoming cursed for you. And you let that soak into your soul. And when it does, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It instructs us. It grabs us intellectually. It changes the way we think. Not just about some things, but about everything. And it teaches us to say no. No to ungodliness. Those desires that make us less like God and more like the devil. One of the Puritans said, God made us a little lower than the angels, and sin has left us little better than the devils. And ungodly desires are desires which, when you follow, they make you more like the devil and less like God. And worldly desires. What is the world? The world is a place, John says, do not love the world or the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, which feels good to the body, the lust of the eye, what looks good to the eye, and the clanging pride of life, what makes me central in everything, that's the world. And Paul says these things are baying for your attention. And the secret to saying no to them is not to love them less. It's to love him more. It's to look back at Jesus dying for your sins and to hear him say, really? Will you live in these sins when I died for them? You know, whenever I courted Catherine, my wonderful wife. We'd go out. I was a poor medical student, and we'd go out to get pizza. She didn't really like pizza, but she didn't like cheese. But she always picked the cheapest thing on the menu. Now, young man, you find a woman like that, marry her. But she always picked the cheapest thing on the menu. And I would annoy her and say, honey, get what you want. You love the salmon. Get the salmon. And you know what she's saying? No, she said, somebody else is paying the bill. Somebody else is paying the bill. I think Jesus wishes that his people thought more like that. The devil says, sin is free. And he tells that to you, you tell him back, it's free for me, but it wasn't free for my Savior. Somebody else is paying the bill. It cost me nothing to sin, but it cost him everything to offer me salvation and cleansing and a just mercy. Say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I love those words. Sensibly means to do. It means to be gripped by right reason, to keep your head. But more than that, it means to do what you know is right, even when you want what's wrong. Sensibly. Righteously. Take everything back to a standard. Now, boys and girls, when you're drawing a circle in your math test, when you're wee and small, right? You can't draw it with freehand, because you don't get a circle freehand. You get a blob freehand, right? If it's a circle, you've got to have a standard. You've got to know what the radius of the circle is. And for it to be a circle, it has to have an equal, consistent radius all the way around the circumference. And to do that, you need a compass. Standard. And the standard for obedience is the law of God. And it really struck me studying for our morning's lecture in the Marrow controversy, Boston's genius statement, the matter of the law is not changed by grace. The law of the covenant of works, you must obey the matter of the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually. And if you don't, you're damned. And grace takes the Christian out of that. We're no longer under the covenant of works. God has no more wrath to give us. It's all been given to Christ. God says not one word to you from the covenant of works, Christian. Never. No frowns from the covenant of works. No wrath from the covenant of works. No hell for the covenant of works. Christ's obedience and blood hides all your transgressions from view. You're now in the covenant of grace as a son. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He's mindful we're but dust. But the matter of the law hasn't changed. God hasn't relaxed his law. He's given us strength to grow up into it. When I was I went to high school, and we had houses, all boys school, were in houses. And there were different competitions, and every year there was a house music competition, which was always interesting, because not everyone was very musical. But there were some really musical kids in the school. There was one pianist, was amazing. And he played some Rachmaninoff piano something, etude. And he played it note perfectly. And I was sitting behind the examiner, who was the conductor of the Ulster Orchestra, and the music teacher, who actually played the piano at times for the Ulster Orchestra. He was very gifted. And they were talking, and the conductor, who wasn't a teacher at the school, was congratulating Mr. McGuffin, who was the music teacher, on how well the boy played. And Michael McGuffin said, yeah, it was good, he said, but it was too big for him. It was too big for him. But the lad's out there playing with all his might, trying to play it perfectly, not get one note wrong. That's a picture as Christians, as you're striving in the power of the Spirit, saying, Lord, help me. You're looking to Christ. I want to live. I want to love. I want to serve you, Lord Jesus. And you're living for him. And you're striving. And you fall. And the Lord looks down and says, he's just too big for him. But he's striving. That's Christian obedience. It's altogether different from legal obedience. Well, my son Josiah, great lad. We call him the gentle giant. But when he was young, He was fiercely stubborn. And he would stand, he's like, 13 months old, and he's trying to learn to walk, right? He's standing there. And he kind of would stand, and you'd want to help him. And he'd go, I do it myself. And he'd stand and he'd go, and he'd face plant on the ground, and he'd get back up again. With a triumph of hope, a triumph of hope over experience. You stand again, I do it myself. And he'd go, and I would say, how's that working out for you, son? I do it myself. And he'd again fall flat on his face. It was cute. That's like legal obedience, is saying, I can do it myself. And doing it, it's like when your teenager says to you, Dad, I get it. And top of my head blows off. Because when a teenager says, I get it, I know that getting it is the one thing they have not got, right? But the Christian is saying, Father, I can't do it by myself. I need Jesus. And the Father says, look back. Look back at the epiphany of grace. Step out, son, in faith. Lean upon Jesus. He'll help you. Look at his face. And if you fall flat on your face, I know your frame. I'm mindful you are but dust and sinful dust. It's okay. I'll pick you up. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That's New Covenant. He delights in his way. When he falls, he's not hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds him by the hand. Psalm 37, verse, I forget. That's evangelical obedience. All the difference in the world. Look back. Sensibly, righteously, godly. Desires that make us more and more like our Heavenly Father, which is more and more like Jesus. I read on Facebook yesterday, I forget who it was, one of my friends, and they're talking about his wife, and I think it was their anniversary, and how much he loved his wife, and they had three daughters, and he said, I see your smile in the smiles of all my daughters. It's a lovely comment to make about his wife. And as we grow to be like Jesus, as we learn to say no to self and yes to God, the angels are looking down and going, isn't he becoming just a little bit like his Father? We look back. We also look forward. Christian growth occurs as we look forward to the next epiphany. Looking forward expectantly to the blessed appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing statement. There's one pronoun, our, the glory of our great God and Savior. And it governs the our, governs both the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the one who has the glory of our great God. He is the glory of our great God. And if you don't believe that, Jehovah's Witnesses, not that I think any of you are here, to the glorious epiphany. Is it really likely that Paul's going to speak about the epiphany of Jesus in the manger and then the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior? And he's obviously speaking about Jesus and not use the same word to mean the same person. It's like Romans 1. Remember Romans 1? when Paul says, concerning, he's speaking about the glorious gospel, which is concerning his son, Jesus our Lord, who was born of the flesh, of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is contrasting there Christ in weakness, the flesh, and Christ in power. As he takes, as Dr. Hamilton said this morning, the dust of the earth to the throne of heaven. On earth, the devil said, if you are the Son of God, he can't say that anymore. Because there's no doubt whatsoever, he's enthroned in the glory, as the glory, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now then Paul does something really weird. Because he's taken you from cradle, and then he takes you to the second coming, and then he goes back to the cross. It's like out of order, Paul. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why is he going from the glory to the cross? Because you'll never understand the one if you don't understand the other. It's intensely Isaianic. If you turn back to Isaiah 52, and it's the way you'll say it in heaven. And this final servant song. Verse 13. Behold my servant shall act wisely. Now Paul, remember, he's taking us below the bottom of finite misery. He's going down to the very depths of Golgotha's darkness. But he doesn't show you first the Son as he's suffering. He actually starts later with the glory of the Son after he suffered. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He's speaking about the future exaltation. And those three words, high, lifted up, and exalted. It's amazing. You know, if you read Isaiah, those are words that are only ever used of God. Like Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And then in Isaiah 57, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now in those two occasions, you only get two of the words, high and lifted up, high and lifted up. But here, as Isaiah is preparing us with the exordium of hell, and he wants you to see Christ, he gives you the triadic exaltation of Christ. He's high and lifted up and exalted. The threefold repetition of exaltation is the highest emphasis Hebrews can give. Remember, holy, holy, holy. And as we are about to go over the edge into the pit of hell, Isaiah begins, he's high, he's lifted up and exalted. And then he goes down. I want you to see the gore of what happened when he suffered. As many were astonished at you, Israel, when you were taken off into exile, naked, cursed, apparently at least anyway. Just like that, when he was led off outside the city walls into exile, his appearance was so marred, and the Hebrew says literally beyond that of the human. See him in glory? You see one just like God. The form of God, the size and shape, the immensity, the eternity, the majesty of God. And on the cross, he barely even looked like a human being. There's a story, it's in Ted Donnelly's book on hell, where he describes these Vietnam Green Berets going through a village that had been hit with napalm. And as they walk into the village, there are three life forms on the path that have been burned beyond recognition. They're whimpering, and they're so badly burned they can't even tell if they're human beings. That's Christ on the cross, clothed in your sin and mine. His appearance was marred beyond that of the human. But the glorious thing is, he takes you to the Easter Sunday before he takes you back to Black Friday. Because you won't understand the one if you don't understand the other. Where he is in glory and where he went at Calvary. And then he comes with the real point. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And the word possession there is a treasured possession, something that is yours. Children, do you ever live in a big family and all you ever get is hand-me-downs, and you get jackets and shirts and trousers that are too long, and they belong to everybody else, and at the end they belong to you, and you just want a pair of trousers that are yours and only yours? Well, the word possession here is that something you own as a treasure that's yours and only yours. And Paul is saying Christ Jesus gave himself, the Lord of glory, gave himself for you. It's amazing. I tell Josiah on a wet, cold, dark winter's night, take the trash down, son. And he goes. Not because he loves the trash, but because he loves his daddy. Doesn't complain either. Gets up, goes. Because I want him to go. And I imagine Jesus at times like that. Son, I want you to go and become flesh. I want you to go and become sin. And before it's all said and done, you're going to become cursed. And I want you to go to redeem them. And an awful job. Only you can do it. But I want you to go because you love me. And I imagine Jesus saying, yes, Father, I'll go because you love me. And I love you, Father. But that's not why. That's not the only reason Jesus went to the cross. And you'll never, ever fight against sin with all your heart until you see this. He also went to the cross because he loves you. And because he loves you. And because he loves you. He loved me and he gave himself up for me. It's too good to be true. We're Presbyterians. We shouldn't ever dance, but we should want to. And that's how you change. You look back to the day he became a baby and began the great process of purchasing your redemption. And you look forward from his humiliation to his exaltation. He's coming back for you because he wants you to be with him in the glory of his Father. And you keep those two thoughts firmly in your mind, looking back and looking forward. It's the only way to run the Christian. It's the only race you run looking back and not just looking forward. And it makes all the difference in the world. We're not white knuckling our way to holiness. So often it's like that. My brother-in-law can plank. If you don't know what a plank is, you'd see a bit later. He can plank for 34 minutes. 34, for crying out loud, 34 minutes. It's just stubborn. He just holds on. And so often people attempt sanctification that way. They just white knuckle it and grit it. That's not sanctification. At least not gospel sanctification. Gospel sanctification comes as we look back and we look forward. And we say, Lord Jesus, give me strength. Help me see your love for me. Help me feel your resurrection power. I can't do it by myself. If you don't come, Lord, I'm going to open the door to the devil. I'm in this moment of madness. I'm struggling to do what I know is right because I want what's wrong so much. And I find not within myself the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Lord Jesus, help me. And I promise you by all that is holy, I have never in my life ever prayed that to God and he let me sin. He's always come to my aid. The problem is sometimes we want to sin so much, we don't really want his help. But some of you men, you can't help yourself. You're drawn to pornography and all kinds of uncleanness online. God forbid. It's rife. It's sucking the life from pulpit to pew in our churches. And you have not the strength within yourself to say no.
But Jesus Christ will be your refuge. He will be your strength. He will be your help in tight places, always close at hand. Even young men go tired and weary, and youth stumble and fall. But those who wait for the Lord, I tell you, will mount up with wings like eagles, and run and not be weary, and will walk and not be faint. As you lean onto Christ and all of the blessings you need for the Christian life, strength, wisdom, sensibility, being gripped by right reason, a heart for God, a will to repent and to put on the Lord Christ and to make no provision for the flesh. All of that in Christ. And so many of us try to work these things up in ourselves and then come to Christ, having cleaned ourselves up. How's that working for you? Come to me, Jesus says. And I will be of sin the double cure. I will cleanse you from sin's guilt and from sin's power. And you'll run and not be weary. And you'll walk and not be faint. Maybe you're here this evening and you're realizing to yourself, you know, I've been trying to live the Christian life my whole life on my own strength. And I've just become a splendid sinner, cleaning the outside of the cup and leaving the inside filthy. Jesus is here this evening. He is. The sinner's friend. What can I Well, can I thy grace to move? I am sin, but thou art love. And I give up every plea beside. I am lost, but thou hast died. Come to me, Jesus says. And I swear by heaven and by earth, if you come to me, Even if you were a reprobate, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Not now, not ever. And as even the word goes forth, maybe you're feeling the power of Jesus. My people will be willing in the day of my power. Just like the man with the withered arm, he couldn't stretch his arm out, you remember? And all we were told what he couldn't do. What he couldn't do, he couldn't stretch his arm out. And then one day he went to church and Christ was there, just like he's here tonight. And what did Jesus say? Stretch out your arm. And the man did what he couldn't do because there was power in the voice of Christ. And Jesus is saying to you this evening, come to me and I will not cast you out, no matter what you have done, no matter what you deserve. One drop of my blood, it's the blood of God, can cleanse 10,000 worlds. And yes, it was shed particularly for my people, but it can cleanse you. Come to me, and you'll feel its power through time and eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for Jesus. There's none like him. None so lovely. None so glorious. None so divine and yet none so human. None so holy and yet none so willing to touch lepers and sinners. And not to be ashamed to call us brother. Come, Lord Jesus, and teach us to live for you in the power of your endless life. We offer these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.